Now, here's the point we must realize, that once the new covenant came on the scene, and it's now, the salvation is found in the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and people to be saved must trust Christ from now on. Okay, the one who started the new covenant and all of that, that's fine. But what did Jeremiah say? And also the writer of the book of Hebrews also said the same thing. What did he say about this new covenant that was to be made in the future? If you'll read it very carefully back in Jeremiah 31, again verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Or you go down to verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts," etc. Again, the new covenant was made with what nation and what nation only? Israel. And if anybody says anything different from that, we ought to have our heads examined. It didn't say he was making it with the Romans. It didn't say he was making it with the Greeks. It didn't say with the Egyptians, the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. The new covenant is only with Israelites. And that's what it means. Now, when the new covenant was established here by the shed blood of Christ, I'm leaving out a lot of things, of course. And by the way, this new covenant is only in earnest, in type. Well, not in type, but it's only in the first fruits of it, because the new covenant really itself, for the whole nation of Israel, will only come at a future date. We have that in the scripture. But at least the starting of it started with Christ back there. We know that. But you know, when the apostles here began to understand that the new covenant had come into existence now, you know, to whom they preached, I'm talking about Peter, James, John, and the rest, they only preached to Israelites, only to Jews. That's all. Now, when the day of Pentecost came, 50 days after Christ's death and resurrection, here they were at Pentecost. Well, tell me, who was celebrating Pentecost at Jerusalem? A bunch of Romans? A bunch of Greeks? Who were they? They were Jews coming from all over the world at the time. And they heard Peter preach. And you know, he didn't say anything about do this or do that. He did say repent, but he also said to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to see a difference, a new covenant kind of a way to be saved. It's not based upon commandment keeping. It's based upon a love of God through Jesus, of Christ himself. It doesn't mean you disobey. That's not the point. But the means of salvation is now different. It's not in the law, which could not save. It's in Christ who can save. And that's what Peter said. 3,000 people were converted that one day. Men. Later on, it was increased to 5,000. I ask you again, how many of them were Gentiles? There were none that were Gentiles. We know this because when later on in the book of Acts, when some Gentiles came along to be saved, the Jews in Jerusalem were horrified over it. And you know what I mean. Acts chapter 10. Peter was directed to go from Joppa, very near the city of Tel Aviv today in modern Israel. He was told to leave that area and to go north, about 40 miles, to a city called Caesarea. When he got there, he had to be given a vision to show this, and the vision was unclean animals. And the angel said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "I'm not going to eat any of those." And three times he had to be told, "You're going to eat those." Well, you know what it was all about. Those unclean animals represented the Gentiles. So Peter, he trots on north, doesn't he? He obeys what God tells him to do. And he gets up there and he finds Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And he is a part of the military, the occupying military forces of the land, the most hated of any individual. Not only was he just wasn't an ordinary Roman, he was a part of the military occupying forces. But he was a righteous man. He gave alms to the Jewish nation. And the Jews loved him around there. And God loved him. And so we read in Acts chapter 10 that Peter talked to Cornelius in his house, and all of a sudden they were converted, and there was clear evidence that he was converted. In fact, if you'll read the story, I don't want to go through it in great detail, but even Peter was still reluctant to baptize him. But he said, well, he was compelled to do so, so he baptized Cornelius and his house. This happened probably 7, 8, perhaps as much as 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and Peter is reluctant to baptize Cornelius because of why? He was not circumcised and he wasn't a Jew. Now, Peter had enough sense to realize that the new covenant relationship was only with Israel. But here, this Gentile was now being converted, and there wasn't any doubt about it. He and his family had the Holy Spirit as much as Peter, James, and John did, and anybody up in Jerusalem. So after seeing all of this, the 11th chapter of Acts comes along. Now this is progressive revelation, you see, step by step. Takes about 10 years for this. So Peter goes up to Jerusalem, sits down and talks to the disciples and apostles up there, and they can hardly believe their ears. In fact, they didn't want to believe it. They had all types of reasons for saying, well, he's a Gentile. He's uncircumcised. He couldn't possibly be in covenant relationship with God. And Peter says, well, no matter what you think, he is. Well, I'm adding, but clearly this is what it was. When they heard all the witnesses speak about the matter, then it said that the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, finally said, well, then God hath granted to the Gentiles salvation, or repentance, as it was in those days. Yes, that's true. The Gentiles were finally brought in. And here we find a man being uncircumcised. Just draw a little line right there, somewhere in the middle there. A man by the name of Cornelius, uncircumcised, and now in covenant relationship with God, just like everybody else. He's in a new covenant relationship with God. Later on, when Paul was called, went to Asia Minor, Greece, places like that, he began to talk to Gentiles. Clear Gentiles, not Jews, Israelites. And you know what? They also got God's Holy Spirit, and they were in covenant relationship with God. But the Scripture makes it quite clear that only the house of Israel can be in a new covenant relationship with God. So what happens? Paul, in his great wisdom and being backed up by the Holy Spirit, solved the whole problem. He solved it. He said, you know what this means then? They may be uncircumcised, granted, and they are. They may not be of the house of Israel, or of the seed of Abraham, that's quite true. But if, as he said in the book of Galatians, if they are Christ and have God's Holy Spirit, then they are of the seed of Abraham. Remember, that's what he said. They are now reckoned spiritually as the seed of Abraham. He said in the book of Romans, and I could quote these, they're just prolific through there, that not all of Israel is Israel, because, you know, they're Israel of the flesh, but they're not Israel of the heart, the new covenant. But he says the Gentiles, even the Romans now, are what? They are Israelites. And then he gives the illustration, which I'll put down here, in the book of Romans, starting in, well, he starts this out in Romans chapter 9, the whole story, and ends it in Romans chapter 11, with the symbol of the olive tree. Let me see if I can put an olive tree here on this board, something like that. Now, that's an olive tree, and the olive is used by Paul because the sap that goes into the olive berries and all of that is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the oil used in the temple or for anointing, any type of anointing, was always olive oil, and it was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. So the olive tree is used. And he says to the Romans, clearly uncircumcised Romans, now in relationship with God, however, he says, you know what, you Romans, what's happened to you Romans? Some of the branches of the natural tree have been taken off, and you have been grafted in. And now you are there as the Israel of God. You are now reckoned as Abraham's seed, as he said in the book of Galatians, and heirs according to the promise. It means that during that time period, in a new covenant relationship, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Gentile Corinthians had to be in a new covenant relationship too, and they were, that all of this was Gentiles, though they be uncircumcised, being grafted into the nation of Israel and becoming what we call spiritual Israelites. And I'll tell you this, if they would not have become Israelites, they would not have been saved, because the new covenant says clearly that it's made with only one people and one people only, the nation of Israel, including the Jews who are part of Israel. That new covenant relationship then meant that it had to be with Israel. And Paul's legal mind thinking up here, you know, in the head, energized by God's Holy Spirit, of course, came to the conclusion that the Romans, the Greeks, the Galatians, the Asia Minor people, the people of Syria, whoever they might be, if they accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior through faith, even though they be uncircumcised, they are now called Israelites and heirs according to the promise. Where do you find all of this teaching being given? Well, I'll tell you, you find it in the early epistles of Paul. You find it in Romans. That's where the olive tree is mentioned. You're being put into the nation of Israel. And let me tell you, if they weren't in the nation of Israel, they would have been cut off from God just like anybody else. You find it also in 1 and 2 Corinthians, putting that here on the board, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I realize I'm not turning to these scriptures, but they're all there, it says that the Corinthian Greeks with all their problems, still were in a spiritual covenant relationship with God. The only covenant that they could have been in was the new covenant, the new covenant. And also the book of Galatians. You know, it says, you are, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Where do you find that? In the book of Galatians. And at the right at the end of the book of Galatians, again, I'm not turning to it, Paul in his salutation right at the end says, grace be unto you, blessings, and to the Israel of God. Now, the Israel of God meant Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles who were within covenant relationship. But they all had to be in a covenant relationship with God, and that was the new covenant. All of the things that you find in Romans then, that Paul said to the Roman Gentiles, now Israelites, or those things in 1 and 2 Corinthians, to the Greeks there in Corinth, they were Israelites, but now all spiritual Israelites, or to the Galatians up in Asia Minor, though they be Gentiles and uncircumcised, they're looked on as Israelites spiritually. All of the things said in those books there refer to a new covenant relationship with God. And I want to tell you something. Every time you have a covenant, like here in the Old Covenant, every time, even with the New Covenant, it means an agreement between two people or groups of people. The Old Covenant was between God on the one hand and Israel on the other. You know what this is here? It's also between God on the one hand and Israel on the other. And every covenant ever made by man or by God means that it says this, that on one side, if it's made by God, God promises to do His part if you do your part. If you do your part. And though Paul mentions grace in the book of Romans, quite true, but you know, in the book of Romans, he still says there is something for a person to do. Something for a person to do. And though works were minor, look at the difference in the works in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But I want to point out something. There were still limited works to be done in the New Covenant. And I'm going to show what those works are in just a moment. They're spiritual in one way, but they're still works, because every time you get a covenant involved, it means I'll do something on my part and you do it on your part. Well, in the Old Covenant, God said, I'll give you protection. I'll be your husband. I'll heal you of your sicknesses. I'll protect you from your enemies round about. You know all the things God said He would do if you do this. If you'll keep the commandments, if you'll keep the Sabbath, if you'll keep the holy days, if you do all of these things, eat clean meats and do proper sacrifices. You do all those things, treat your neighbor right and everything like that, and then I'll do my part. Okay? That's what a covenant is. And that's what the Old Covenant was. A new covenant is no different, except it says in the book of Jeremiah that it's no different as far as contract is concerned, but there are going to be different requirements. God says through Jesus Christ, I will give you salvation, this time not only the land of Israel, but the whole earth will be yours. You know, that's what He wanted to promise to Abraham in the first place. And He also says that I am going to bring in salvation to all people on earth and a number of other things, but it's through faith. Now, here's the thing. God, through Christ, said, I will do my part. And you know what man had to do here? He had something to do. He had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him with his mouth, with the mouth, also to be baptized. How many times? Romans chapter 6, it talks about baptism. He also had to take the Lord's Supper, some call it Passover, every year, undoubtedly, because what do you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And other places, you find it says, take the wine, take the bread. He even gives instructions on how to do it. I'll tell you, it even said, Christ did, if they take not of my body, then they have no life in them, you know? Well, of course, we want to know what type of body, but those symbols that were established by our Lord here just before His crucifixion were part and parcel with the establishment of what? The new covenant. Now, in the new covenant period, here is what everybody had to do, be they Jew or Gentile. Let's say Gentiles, because that comes down to less that have to be done. They had to be baptized. And Paul says in Romans, be baptized. They had to take the Lord's Supper. Let's play Lord's Supper, LS down there, because they certainly did. It's found right there in it. And they had to, first stay away from idols, meat offered to idols, but later on that was rescinded. But they sent anointed cloths, didn't they? Anointed cloths, which are physical, and things like that. Not anointed cloths. I was going to say they were anointed for sickness by the elders being called. Forgive me. Because sending out anointed cloths, there's no justification in the Bible for that whatsoever. If you read Acts chapter 19 clearly, it doesn't say that those pieces of cloth or garments taken from Paul, first of all, they weren't even anointed, they weren't even blessed, and they were tearing him practically off of his body, and it's called special miracles anyway. It's not something to be done just in an ordinary way. It was only associated with the Apostle Paul for an apostolic office at the time to show special miracles of who he was and the power that he had and his office. But you can go on with other little things that had to be done. All types of things concerning women, for example. Women are not allowed to speak in church. Let them learn at home from their husbands. And all types of things of this nature, which are all in these epistles here within a new covenant environment. But you know, what was required here, though they'd be minor compared to what's over here. But yet, you know, it's a covenant relationship. I'll do this, and you do this. Now, though, I've drawn this line right here, and at the top of it, I'm going to put Acts 28. The only reason I'm putting Acts 28 right there is because that is the last chapter of the book of Acts. You'll notice how it ends very abruptly. There's not even an amen at the end of it. It's as if there's more to be added. But you know, all the time through the book of Acts, from the very beginning, even whether it be Peter at the beginning or later on by Paul, he's always speaking first to whom? To Jews, to Jews, to Jews. And is there anything wrong with that? Of course not, because they're the children of promise to begin with. But Paul also talked to Gentiles wherever he went. But when he talked to Gentiles throughout the whole period of the book of Acts here, and in this new covenant relationship, he told Gentiles they had to become spiritual Israelites. It's reflected in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. It's all right there, just clear as crystal. But with Acts chapter 28, something happens. Because all of a sudden, the book ends, doesn't it, without any ending to it, really. No legitimate end. No amen. It stops. It stops about 59 A.D., somewhere around in there. However, this wasn't the end of Paul's ministry at all. Now we're going to see something that happened just after Acts 28. Remember, now Paul was in Rome in Acts 28. He went to the Jewish elders there. He told them about the kingdom of God, which is new covenant as well. It's all about new covenant. And they rejected him. Then he says, all right, then I will go to the Gentiles. He stayed 2 years in his own hired house there in a type of confinement. And that's the end of it. And that's where Acts 28 ends. Everything written in this period up to Acts 28, about AD 59, up to Paul's Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, everything stated there is within a new covenant type of relationship. And a covenant implies, again I rehearse, I will do things on my part, says God, if you will do things on your part. And the things they had to do were Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. But now something happened in 61 AD near the end of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. I don't want to go into it at great length because I've done it before, but this is when he wrote the book of Ephesians. And let's turn to chapter 3 here. He now comes across, Paul does, a revelation given to him by God which was extraordinary. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3. How that by revelation, well, verse 2, I think, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The word mystery means a great secret. It had been a great secret up to the time of this revelation. But now, starting in AD 61, or somewhere in that period, very near, while Paul was in Rome, hardly any doubt about that, after Acts 28 had come to an end, a brand new revelation was given to the Apostle Paul and others by the Spirit, as he says here in a moment, that was completely unknown by everybody formerly, by Abraham, Adam, by Abraham, by Moses, by Jeremiah, by the Jews who lived in Christ's time, by the early apostles even, because all of a sudden something was given to the Apostle Paul and others. Look at verse 5 about this mystery, this great secret which was made available finally, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, the sons of men includes everybody, all people, including the patriarchs and the apostles and the prophets. In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now, N-O-W, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be co-heirs, it says fellow heirs, co-heirs, and of the same body, co-bodied, and of joint partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the great secret, that which had been hid up to this very time here, that mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, it said it had been hid in God. The old covenant was not hid in God. The new covenant since the time of Jeremiah was not hid. Why, Jeremiah 31, I just quoted it, 6th century before Christ. Every Jew, every Israelite in the whole world knew a new covenant was coming. They knew something about it and all of that. The new covenant wasn't a surprise. They knew generally what had to be done, what shouldn't be done, and everything like that. And in this period of time of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and all that, they grew in grace and knowledge. That's quite true. But, you know, they knew all about the new covenant. It had been made known 6 centuries before. But not this. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, again, N-O-W, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He is saying that even the angelic forces in the heavens of the highest rank themselves did not understand this great secret until this time. Well, the angels knew about this covenant made with Adam back here and his descendants. They knew all about the old covenant. They knew, too. They were smart enough to know about the new covenant. But they themselves didn't even know, and I'll tell you who else didn't know. The Apostle Paul didn't, until it was revealed to him and the other apostles about this time right in here of A.D. 61. It says, according to the eternal purpose, or the age-lasting purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to make a long story short, what does this new revelation entail? It had never been made known before. Well, Paul says this. Going back to chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, he made it quite clear to the Ephesian Gentiles that as long as they were Gentiles, they could not be saved in any way. So, during this period of time here of the new covenant, they had to be grafted into the nation of Israel, and this is reflected in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. They had to become heirs of Abraham through acceptance of Christ, or they would not have been saved. That's what it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of hope, having no a promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath now made both one, that's Gentile and Israelite, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, with even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The middle wall of partition is being broken down. That is a phrase connected with the temple. And I don't have to put this on the board, I don't think, because most of us know it. The temple was made up, well, I will just put it on very briefly here. The temple was made up of three compartments, an outer wall, an inner sanctum, shall we say, surrounded by four walls, and an inner sanctum inside of it called the Holy of Holies. All of them had entrances from the east here. Well, the middle wall of partition that was broken down is this eastern wall here. It was the wall that kept Gentiles from going into the holy altar in the temple. Only Israelites could go in there. But you know what Paul says here? The middle wall of partition now has been broken down. When you break that wall in the temple down, it means that the holy altar is now out in the midst of the world. Jew and Gentile can both mingle hand in hand up around that altar without in any way having a distinction. Do you know what this means? By Paul saying the middle wall of partition in that temple has been broken down, he effectively got rid of the nation of Israel as a necessity for salvation. Because he says with the wall gone, that does away with all the rituals of the temple, all of the sacrifices, everything of that nature, it's all gone. Now Jew and Gentile can just go right up boldly to the holy altar without any difficulties whatsoever. Now the new covenant was made only with Israel. But isn't it interesting? Now that the middle wall of partition is torn down, There's no Israel left. There's no Israel in that. Well, there's Israel. But in a spiritual sense, it's gone. It's not necessary any longer. But Paul didn't stop there. There are 15 steps leading from the holy altar up into the holy place, into which only the priests could go, to the altar of incense which was in there. And besides that, there was a further inner sanctum where, called the Holy of Holies, in which was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, all these other things, the rod that budded, etc., etc., the golden pot of manna. All of these things were found there with inside the Holy of Holies. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, into which the priest could go, there was a huge curtain right there, separating the two. That curtain was a very thick curtain. It was a very long curtain. And you know what happened, according to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, at the exact moment of Christ's death, that curtain split in two from the top down, showing clearly that it was God himself at the exact moment that that happened, that at the death of Christ, that God was now opening up to full view the mercy seat itself, which represents the throne of the living God of heaven and earth. Now, Paul goes on, or the author of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter of the book, 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews, and makes it quite clear that when this was torn down, it gives us, all of us, access to the Holy of Holies. Now, you know the only person who could go in the Holy of Holies beyond that curtain? It was only the high priest, and then only on the Day of Atonement, and then only after he had gone through all types of rituals of purification, and then only when he had put the chalice of incense inside to cloud the whole chamber up there. So when he went in just for a moment or two, he was unable to see with his own eyes the mercy seat, because no man can look on God symbolically and live. He had to cloud that whole chamber with incense. And then he went in, scooted in there, did his rituals very quickly, and got out. And that curtain came down, and that was the last, until next year at the Day of Atonement. But you know what happened at Christ's death? That curtain tore down from top to bottom. And you know, you could listen. I've often given this illustration. You might be able to get some oxen. You wouldn't put them in the Holy Temple. But you might be able to hook them up and tear it from the bottom up, because they could get leverage. Who ever heard of a thick curtain, 70 feet long, some 6 inches through, opaque, that's quite true, but incense could get through, tearing from top to bottom when no one can get up there to even hardly hook it up? Well, it shows that God was involved at the exact moment of Christ's death. Now, they didn't understand the significance of that, but after the revelation of the mystery, they did, because Paul said not only the middle wall of partition is broken down, meaning now there's no distinction between Israelite or Gentile, but now with the holy curtain torn in two, it means there's no distinction with anybody. There's no Aaronic priesthood. All of the building of the temple, every bit of it, including the holy curtain, everything has gone by the wayside, with the exception of the altar out in the middle of the world, the altar of incense in the middle of the world that anybody can get into now, the mercy seat, which anybody can approach, the rod that budded, which represents the tree of life, which is eternal life. All of these things are now open to everybody without distinction. That's why Paul said this is a marvelous and wonderful teaching that is now being made known. And this is why he says, is this a covenant, though? I'm going to come back to that. In fact, I think it's important. Is this revelation of the mystery, this tearing down of the wall of partition and the holy curtain, getting rid of the temple and all of that, is another type of covenant being made between man and God? Well, I know of no other covenant mentioned in the Scripture. I know of the Old Covenant, and I know of the New Covenant, made only with Israel. But this is not a covenant at all. And you know why it's not a covenant? Because there are no requirements for man any longer to meet. All things are coming by grace, and only by grace, and grace itself is a gift from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 in the same book. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even your faith. It, faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He goes on to say we ought to be good workmen. That's quite true. But salvation is not based upon any works whatsoever, except the works that Jesus Christ performed for us while he was here on earth, and his death on the cross for us, and his resurrection from the dead. What it means is there is no covenant here. None at all. just a promise made by God through his apostles that you're going to be saved through Jesus Christ. He wants you to believe him, yes. He wants you to have faith in him, yes. But those things themselves are gifts from the Almighty God. And that's what Paul finally came to see. There is not the smidgenest of work that has to be done by man. God is out to save not only the totality of the world, as was made clear in Romans and in Corinthians. Now, after the mystery is no longer a mystery, and it's made quite clear that even the powers and principalities and all of that in the heavens, mentioned in the book of Philippians, which was also written at the same time, all of them are going to come into a relationship with God too, into a saved condition. Now, it means that the entirety of the universe is going to come into a redemption through Christ Jesus' death on the cross, through grace, without them having to do one thing. It's most amazing, isn't it? Now, should we then, because we don't do anything to gain salvation, go out and just do anything you please? No, he didn't say that. But the thing is, salvation no longer is based upon anything except you are here and Christ is there and he's going to save you one of these days. Now, he expects you to have faith, but that faith is a gift. He expects you to believe, but the belief is also a gift. All of these things are gifts. Now, during the New Covenant here, period, there was an organization of church going and all of that. They had various ministers, this and that. You can read it all in there. They had baptism. They had the Lord's Supper. They had anointings that were done and all of that. Anything wrong with that? No. But all of these things were physical. All of them. Anybody say that taking a piece of bread and a little bit of wine is not physical? You say, well, it's spiritual because it's spiritual significance. Right. But you know, Old Testament sacrifices, when you slaughtered the goat, it was also spiritual too, wasn't it? But it was also physical. Even the New Covenant period here, it was a transformation, or I should say a type of transition would be the best word, from being Old Covenant through New Covenant, but finally coming to the place where God is not making any covenant with man because man has always failed and you still fail yourself. He now has made a promise. And the promise through the mystery is, I'm going to save you all through Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Now, he expects us to do good and all of that. And we should do good. We don't all the time, but we should do good. But at this time period here, there were lots of things to do. Quite a number. Not as much in the Old Covenant. And here, I'll tell you, when you pass A.D. 61, it's not that you now don't have anything to do. There's plenty to do. But you have nothing to do to gain salvation. It's all by grace are ye saved, and that through faith, and faith itself is a gift. Now, once a person understands the epistles that were written here, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, read them, and I'll tell you, you'll find things in there that you won't find in here. In here, it says that it's good not to marry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because of certain circumstances. Paul over here says, go ahead and marry. There are differences. There are other things that you might find. Here it says a woman is not even allowed to speak in church. That's quite true. And I don't think anyone just ought to speak right up or things like that either. But you know, there were some fundamental changes taking place afterward because there are now in God's eyes, no distinctions in certain ways. Socially, we ought to be very circumspect and all of that. But yet, when it comes to salvation, there is no physical custom, no social custom, no ritual, anything, whether it be baptism, whether it be Lord's Supper, whether it be anointing with oil or what, that is a means to salvation because the mystery is no covenant at all. It is simply a promise of God the Father through Jesus Christ that you will be saved through him and not only you, but all the universe. Now, in closing, I want to say this. Does it mean we should not practice faith? Of course not. Practice it. But the faith that you practice, God says, is a gift from him, so you have no reason to boast. Should you believe in Christ and confess him to others? Of course you should. But the belief that you have, according to the first chapter, 29th verse, I think it is, of Philippians, is a belief that has been granted to you by God himself, so you have no reason to boast. You can go ahead and do good works, and indeed you should be doing good works. But those good works that you do may gain you rewards in the future, but they cannot gain you salvation. Because you see, there's no contract anymore. The contract was with the old covenant The contract was with the new covenant, and you had to be an Israelite in the new covenant. You had nothing. But now, after AD 61, the middle wall of partition is broken down. The curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, everything is gone. There is no longer any racial, material, physical, ritualistic distinctions of any kind. No wonder the Apostle Paul said that this message here, this new revelation now revealed, is truly unsearchable riches.
What we need to do is not to mix the dispensations which God has given to us through the periods of time. In fact, even Paul himself said that we must rightly divide the word of truth. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And notice that he said, rightly divide. And that's a very important concept that we need to recognize. And if you look at your chart once more, and what I've been trying to point out in this lecture about, you will find four primary compartments which show God's dealing with mankind over the various periods of time since creation. We have the pre-Abrahamic period, and that's compartment number one, as you will look on your chart and find out. And then when Abraham came along, we had a covenant beginning. And then finally we had Moses coming along with the old covenant finally ratified. That was in existence until the time of Christ. But Jeremiah said that there would be a new covenant. That new covenant was introduced just before Christ was crucified at the Last Supper. And that new covenant involved Israel and Israel alone. And even Gentiles had to be a part of Israel to be a part or take part in that covenant relationship. But with 61 AD, the brand new mystery revelation was finally revealed. And it shows that there is now no middle wall of partition, no curtains, nothing of that kind, no racial distinctions, no ritualism whatsoever that interferes between your relationship between God and man, other than one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He said that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you know what that means when you really think of it, and think of it real strongly? It means that there are only three people in this world that are, or this universe, that are important when you get down to it. It's God the Father, it is Jesus Christ, and you. You singular, but let's make it you plural too, because it includes all of us. And you know that means we don't have to have any man between us and God the Father other than Jesus Christ. We don't need any hierarchy of men. We don't need people telling us this or that religiously. We don't have to have people sending out anointed cloths because they're mediators. We don't have to have people any longer baptizing us or giving us a little bit of a Lord's Supper meal or something like that, which was under the new covenant. We all know that. But we don't need that any longer because all of that was mediatorial. It was intermediate. But now, after the revelation of the mystery in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we only have one mediator. And let me tell you, salvation now comes through grace without one ritual, one ceremony, anything coming in the way between you and God the Father, with one exception. And that exception is Jesus Christ. And should any of us deny Jesus Christ as a result of that? Of course not. In fact, when you want a covenant relationship with God, and any covenant that God has ever made with man, you'll find it's at a fault, whether it's the old covenant or whether it's the new covenant. And someone will say, why is it a fault? Is it a fault with God? Of course not. God will never renege on anything he has ever said. But when he makes a covenant with man, and man is involved, whether it's old or new, it's going to fail because, as I said, man is involved. Aren't we blessed to know that in the mystery, once the mystery was revealed, it's not a covenant relationship, whether it be old or new, that's important at all. It's a family, a loving relationship that we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And this time it's not going to fail because it depends not upon us. It depends upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That's where grace comes in. That's where the fact that no works are necessary for salvation. Yes, works are necessary, but those performed by Jesus Christ for us.
What position do we have at the present time? Look at it, and I'm going to close on this because it's important. There's only one mediator between you and God. It's not a man. It's not an Aaronic priesthood. It's not some men in charge of certain churches here on this earth. It's not someone sending out anointed cloths or someone putting hands on you for this or that who intervene between you and God. No, the only one in the entire universe between you and God the Father himself is none other than Jesus Christ. And you know, what is Christianity all about in the first place? It is Jesus Christ. Why in the world can we accept him, his ways, and his mediatorial position with us, and forget about man, and begin to love God the Father, and Jesus Christ? And once you do that, you're going to love man and everybody around you as you never have before. Thank God for the key of the gospel understanding. The key is Jesus Christ and no other person in the universe.
Oh.